characters get only a few lines in the biblical text, right? But that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't have something to teach us through their legacy. Last week, we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist and relatives of Mary. If you'll remember, Zechariah was the priest who was told that his elderly wife would have a son. And then if you remember, he wasn't able to speak again until he had written down his son's name on a tablet. This week, we get a chance to talk about Simeon and Anna. Simeon and Anna, some of the most awesome characters in this story. Only they get a few lines, but most of these two kind of get lumped together. Simeon and Anna, even if you look in the old paintings and things like that, you'll see them standing right next to each other. They're not related to each other. They have really nothing to do with each other. They're just close together in the same story that we're about to read. Let's go ahead and read together. We're in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 25 all the way down to 38. Okay, now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here we have two characters, right? Two characters who get to meet the baby. Now, before we get too far into the story, in the narrative, right? In this story, this is after the baby Jesus is born, and his parents are presenting him at the temple for dedication. So what's the purpose, and why are they even doing this, right? The text immediately before, in verse 22, said this: when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So in other words, Jesus is born into a Jewish family who keep the written law of Moses. They are devout. They are going to the temple to present him as dedicated to the Lord. What the text this morning was quoting was actually quoting Exodus. And it's chapter 13 that says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." So you might say, why do we need to know all this detail? Why is Luke including all these details in this story? Well, it's important for us to know because Jesus, who is to redeem us from the law, does so through the law. Like, he perfectly keeps the law. Not only was he born through the line of Abraham, being the promised king, he was dedicated and lived according to the law of Moses as well. A while back, we went through Galatians, the book of Galatians, and it references in chapter 4 of Galatians. In chapter 4 of Galatians says, it says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This is to say, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Messiah. He's of the correct lineage. He's born as a human being, but also he keeps the law, and his family keeps the law perfectly according to the law that Moses laid out. Unlike anyone else, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the Messiah. Luke is reminding us of that fact. Jesus was born in the flesh and perfect according to the law. Luke is making a careful account to remind us that Jesus fulfilled all aspects of the law for us. It's important in Luke, and you'll know this because as you read through that chapter, you'll see that the law, that it says according to the law, or fulfilled according to the law of Moses, or the law of the Lord. It says that repeatedly, again and again. And every time we see that, we see something repeated in the Bible, it's worth us paying attention to. Luke's reminding us, everything was fulfilled according to the law. But now we have these two characters. So we have Simeon, and we have Anna. They're kind of easy to glance over or read over in your text. If you're reading through the chapter all the way, it's a nice little section, but you go past it really quick. As we notice, though, every time we engage Scripture, when we spend time in Scripture, every line is there for a reason, right? There's no accidents. There's nothing that's just extra information laid out for us. Everything that we read, we trust is there for a reason. And so it's really good for us to take a moment and say, okay, what does the story of Simeon and the story of Anna have to teach us? And more importantly, how do these characters ultimately point us to Jesus and our need of him? Those are our two questions we need to answer today. Now, these are both older characters, right? Simeon is at the point of his life where he's ready to die. He's lived to the point where he is okay with being done with this world. And Anna is 84 years old. So we'll start off with Simeon. Other than being at the end of his life, the text doesn't talk a lot about Simeon's age, but we get some extra descriptors of Simeon as a person. Simeon, unlike how I usually picture him, and maybe I'm looking at the pictures from my childhood memories too often, but Simeon is not a priest. He holds no office. There's nothing special about him officially. He is just a random older guy that wanders into the story. But the text says this about him. It says he is righteous and devout. He's a man who is waiting for the Messiah to come. He's waiting for, as the text says, the consolation of Israel. I love that phrase. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. So he is paying attention to, right, and looking for the promised Savior. And somehow, by the Holy Spirit, he's told that he is not going to die until he sees the Messiah come. It's a very unique promise because no one else is told that. For some reason, God singles out this one man who there's not much special about except for the fact that he's righteous and devout, and tells him that he will be someone who gets to see the Messiah. He will see the Christ born. And we don't know when he's told that, at what point of his life, just that he's been waiting. He's at the end of his life, and he's been waiting. So this random older man comes to Joseph and Mary at the temple and stops them. They're there to do something else, and Simeon gets in the way and takes their baby. He stops them from doing what they're doing, and it says that he blesses the parents and then turns his eyes toward heaven and then speaks this beautiful little prayer, which you'll see in your text. Let's look again at what he actually says when he blesses the baby. Right? This is often referred to as Simeon's song. So in verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, this is a beautiful few lines. It's really a praise that's directed to God alone. He's been blessing Mary and Joseph, and this is a praise that he's speaking directly to God. He's simply giving glory to God for fulfilling the purpose, the promise that he's given him. Well, this is also doing two other things. First, he's validating for the parents and all those within earshot that this child is special, right? He's coming in as a witness to stop them and say, wait, what's going on here is divine. There is something special going on here. And it seems that the parents needed to be reminded of that because it says that they marveled over what was said. But secondly, he's also giving reference to the promises from the Old Testament. And we read one of those just a little while ago when we read from Isaiah. He's referencing the Old Testament. Now, in his prayer, in that short little piece of scripture, he actually references Isaiah 42:6, which we read this morning already. He references Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, just in those couple lines. The common theme of all these verses is what shows up in Simeon's song. That's the light of salvation being spread to the whole world, not just the Israelites. God's redemption being for Israel, or like it says, the consolation of Israel, and then in turn for the whole world around them. Now, one of the things that this tells us about Simeon, and this is a side note, but I think it's worth noticing, when your prayer life is filled with memorized scripture, I think you're doing what is right. I think you're doing what is laid out here. This is an example for us of what your prayer life could look like. He references these scriptures not because he's quoting them or had made some notes. He's referencing because he has them memorized. These things are so woven into who he is that when he prays, he just starts quoting scripture. That's not something that we are good at anymore. But it is something that's laid out for us as a good example. So no doubt, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, right? He turns to Mary, not Joseph. He turns to Mary after this and he says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. For a sign that is opposed. It's a strange little statement, but it seems that Simeon is very familiar, like I said, with the book of Isaiah, because this here is actually a direct reference to another part of Isaiah, chapter 8, verse 14. He continues to reference and quote the Old Testament prophecies. 8:14 says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is much less positive than the last things we were saying, right? So Simeon, led by the Spirit, is recalling scripture to warn Mary and Joseph of what Isaiah says. And primarily, he's warning Mary. Well, why? We know later on, Joseph doesn't live to that point, right? At the crucifixion, only Mary's present, and that is because, we can assume, Joseph had passed away. But he's recalling scripture to warn Mary. The Messiah, Jesus, would not be universally loved. But instead, he'd actually be offensive to some people, particularly the people of Israel. He would be the cause, as it says, of some to rise and others to fall. He would be a sign from heaven that is opposed by men. So God is using Simeon and the prophet Isaiah here, not only to prove to us that Jesus is the one destined or appointed, as the text says, to be the Messiah, but also to prepare Mary to see her own son die on a cross, as she would. He says, a sword shall pierce your own heart also. And we're sure that it did. The Gospel of John recounts, right, the scene of Jesus speaking to his mother from the cross as she stood by. No doubt in that moment she remembered what Simeon had told her. It says in our text that Joseph and Mary were amazed at this strange little encounter with an old man who's near death. It was strange enough for them to remember it, right? It left an imprint because later on Mary must have recounted it to Luke or some of the other gospel writers quite some time later. The book of Luke is written approximately around 60 AD. So this is a good while later. Well, then we have Anna, right? Right after this, Anna comes into the scene. Anna is 84 years old and a widow. So in first century Roman life, life expectancy was much, much shorter than this. It was much younger than 84. Now, you can look online, and it'll say all sorts of things. Some people will say 28 years old. Some people will say in your 60s. At the end of the day, it actually doesn't matter because 84 is way past any of those, okay? So if her living towards 84, she's been granted this long life. But she's also lived this long life as a widow. A widow in this society doesn't really contribute anything to society, right? She would have to stay with relatives, or she would have to stay with someone else who would take her in and take care of her. Being a widow would be extremely hard, especially for as many years as she did. But Luke gives us some strangely specific details about Anna as well. Oddly specific, I would say. First off, she's called a prophetess. That's worthy of note because that's not said of many people, of many women in the Bible at all. There's only a few in the Old Testament. She's called a prophetess. And while she held no specific office, it does say and validate that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, used her and she was known for it. She had a reputation for it. We also get to know who her father was. That's not listed of Simeon. We know who her father was. We know that she was part of the tribe of Asher. We even get to know how long she was married before she was widowed. Luke gives us a whole bunch of specific details about Anna. And not about what she said, actually. There's no quote. There's no song of Anna. There's no quotes from her. It just says that she starts praising God, and she starts telling people about Jesus. And if you look in the text there, it says telling people about God and speaking of him. And the hymn that's written there is actually directed toward Jesus. She's telling people about this baby. She's giving praise to God. She becomes a witness, a second witness in this little story to Jesus as the Messiah. Well, and why all this detail about her? Why is all this thrown in? Why all these numbers and ages and who her dad was and all these things? Luke is a very specific gospel, and Luke is actually making a very careful case for history. What he's doing, in the time that he's writing this, is he's actually showing us who she really was. You could look her up. She obviously wasn't alive anymore when this was written, but she's someone that you could look up. Oh, her father was Phanuel in the tribe of Asher, and you could look up and see that she, in fact, was a real person. Or maybe you could talk to people that knew her at this time. The details are helping us to create a case for her real existence. Well, all these smaller details really help us to understand. Then, in this letter, Luke is written to Theophilus, right? It's written to him, and it's to show him the person, the lineage that she comes from. We know when she was married, We know that she was in the temple the day that she was in the temple, sorry, day and night, praising and fasting and in prayer. Probably because she didn't really have anywhere else to stay. But we know that she's someone that cares about prayer and fasting enough to stay in the temple night and day. This person, right, is a real witness that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Luke is telling us she's a real person, showing us that Jesus is in fact the redemption of Israel, the consolation of Israel. The point of the details is that this is not a myth. That's important for us to remember. Luke wrote in chapter 1, right, back in Luke chapter 1, he wrote this, "Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And you know, as you read this, this doesn't read like myth, right? If you read myths, they don't sound like this. Because myths don't talk about people when they were born, how old they were, when they were married, when they were widowed, and all these different details. Myths don't read like that at all. This reads like history. You know, that's really important. Because what other religion, what other faith has stories of their faith that read like this? And certainly not preserved like this either. The point is, like it said in Luke chapter 1, that you and I can have certainty about the things that we've been taught. When we read the stories of Jesus, the question is not, did these things happen? The question you should be asking is this: do I believe what these people say about Jesus? It's not a question at this point of history. It's a point of, do these people lie or are they telling the truth? When Jesus says about himself, "I am God," is he telling the truth? When Simeon says, "Here is the consolation of Israel," when Anna says that God is to be praised because this baby is the redemption of Israel, when Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," do you believe that? That's the question. Because no one else starts a religion making claims like this. Many say, "Here is the way," right? "I can lead you to the way. I can show you the way. I've found the secret way." But Jesus says, "No, I am the way." He leaves us no other option, either to throw away his claims or accept what he says. If Jesus is not actually God, right, if he wasn't actually the Messiah, then this is a preposterous claim on all accounts. And we should probably not listen to the other things that Jesus has to say or people have to say about him. This doesn't leave us with the option of, I think Jesus was a great teacher and he said some good things. Because if he said some good things and he also said, "Also, I am God," we have to take that into account. But if he is who he says he is, if we do believe him, then we have to struggle through every other claim that he makes and that is made about him. But what else is the writer of this account, Luke, trying to show us? Because it highlights certain things in the story, and Scripture being inspired always, I've found, always speaks on multiple levels. This isn't just a proof text. This isn't just something we use to hammer over other people's head to say, "No, our Jesus is real. Here's the proof." There is way more going on here. This is lessons for your life. Like I said, once you believe this, then we need to apply this to our lives. Let's take a closer look at some of the things that this is teaching us. First, have you noticed how much the Old Testament and the Jewish religion is mentioned here? So many times in this, it's referring to the Old Testament. It's referring to the Jewish religion. It's referring to the law. It's pointing back to these things constantly. Why is he doing that? Why is the text doing that? Simeon is a devout Jew. He's a careful student of scriptures. And we've kind of already established he must have the book of Isaiah mostly memorized. He's able to quote from it and pull from it. He's a careful student. When he prays, it comes out steeped in the prophets. Anna is a devout Israelite worshiper. The text says she's worshiping with prayer and fasting. She's always at the temple day and night. And where does this story take place? Right at the Jewish temple, where Joseph and Mary are fulfilling their religious duties. So what Luke is doing, he's showing us the continuity between the Old Testament, between the Jewish religion, and its fulfillment in Jesus. He's showing us that we don't get to throw away the Old Testament. He's showing us that this all has a purpose, and it's all brought us to this point. The continuity between the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant in Jesus, signified by older Jewish people and a new tiny baby. I say tiny, I don't know. There is some sort of continuity here between the old and the new, and he's pointing to that. He's pointing out their faith, right? This baby is the consolation and redemption of Israel. This is not a new story at all. This is the same story. This is the same story all the way through the Bible. It's a continuation of the old into the new. And the old, devout, God-fearing, Messiah-awaiting Israelites recognize it. Jesus comes, like we said at the beginning, as the completion of the law and not the destruction of it. Secondly, you might have noticed how much a role the Holy Spirit plays in this text. Read through it again. See how many times it says the Spirit or the Holy Spirit. It mentions it again and again. All the way through Luke. If you were to read all the way through Luke, he highlights the role of the Holy Spirit. But in our text specifically, it's mentioned three times in as many verses that the Spirit is at work. Verse 25 says that the Spirit is upon Simeon. Verse 26 says the Spirit revealed that he would not see death before he saw the Christ. Verse 27 says that he was in the Spirit and led to the temple. Three times, and I think that's very intentional. Luke highlights the acts of the Spirit upon certain people and at certain times. When we think who Luke is, Luke is also the writer of what? The book of Acts. He wrote Acts to the same person, Theophilus. So Luke is reminding us of what happened at Pentecost as well. He's the writer of the book of Acts, and when on the day of Pentecost, this same Spirit descends and rests on all believers, something's going to change in the way that the Spirit works, and he's highlighting that for us. But first, Luke highlights the things that the Spirit accomplishes in certain people and at certain times before Pentecost. He's showing his readers that the same Spirit, which reveals and teaches certain people at certain times, we all have access to now. Another thing that Luke highlights for us is the role of women in the story. Right? In the first two chapters of the gospel account, we have Elizabeth, a young Mary, and a very old widow named Anna. So contrary to the culture at that time, and contrary to many cultures, right, women play a large role in the story of Jesus. These first three are mentioned, just some of the women that are highlighted in the story of Jesus. All the way to the end. Right? Who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Women are. chapter 24 in Luke recounts that it was several women who went to the tomb, is revealed that the tomb was revealed to as empty. It's several women that saw the angels and were told that Jesus was not there anymore. You have to remember, this is not the way to establish evidence in first century culture. In first century culture, women weren't allowed as valid witnesses. If the disciples all got together to come up with a resurrection story and made up these stories about Jesus, they would not use primarily women as the first people to recognize the empty tomb. And they probably wouldn't have highlighted the women in the story as well either. The conclusion from that is that this all really happened, right? This is a historical account, not just a made-up myth. So what's happening here? Why is all this happening? I want to quote Bob Dylan, "The times, they are changing." Because Jesus changes everything. Both men and women, both Jews and Gentiles, both slave and free are included in the kingdom. Jesus flips upside down our views. He flips upside down our views of other people and their worth. He flips upside down our views of what we can accomplish and what we should accomplish. Jesus flips everything upside down. Even our views of what a successful life looks like are turned on their heads. Here's your proof. The story that we're looking at. Look at Simeon and look at Anna. Both older. Both hold no office. There's nothing special about either one of them. They aren't credited with any other works. They aren't known for anything else and are never mentioned again. But what happens in this story? When I think about it, 2,000 years later, we are still reading their names because God honors them in this story. God honors them also with the knowledge of the Savior, and he blesses them supernaturally by allowing them to bless this little family and tell others about this baby Jesus. When God honors someone, when God honors something, he's showing us what he values. And in Simeon and Anna, we can see what God deems as valuable. It tells us simple devotion. They both led lives that held little consequence, but were both devout and righteous. How simple. But I'm sure that that wasn't easy, right? It never is. It's not easy to have a very consistent life. We all know this. It's not very easy to be considered a devout and righteous person. You have to make a lot of good decisions. You have to be going along the same path for a long period of time before people call you a devout and righteous person. It's not easy to be steadfast. But that's what Jesus shows us is valuable in his kingdom. It's not about being great. It's about being consistent. So you want to be great in the kingdom of God? If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, be steadfast. Love people simply. Stay the same course over a long period of time. Do small things. When people say that they want to do something for God or they want to do something for the kingdom, they usually mean something drastic, right? I want to be a pastor. I want to write a book. I want to go into the mission field. All those things are good. But if you really want to do something for Jesus in the kingdom, be prepared to do small things. things that no one else notices, things that you won't get credit for. You want to do something great? Pursue your wife. Show kindness to your husband. You know what? Play a game with your kids. Just spend time with people. Get up in the morning. Read your Bible. It's very simple, isn't it? But it is great. Make habits of the things that you know are good, and then keep doing them for a long time. And never stop. And that is what the Bible is telling us a great life looks like. That is what God is telling us He honors and values. Let me leave you with this. You know, Simeon and Anna must have been praying and expecting the Messiah for a long time. We can assume if they've been known as righteous and devout people, if she's been known as a prophetess, if she's been known as someone who worships and fasts and prays, because that's how people recognize her. They were both headed in this direction for a long time. They were both quietly praying and worshiping and waiting with patience for the Messiah. It must have felt like ages. But their quiet patience was rewarded and honored. It must have felt so wonderful to see the face of the Savior and to know in your heart that this is what you've waited for. To wait for something for so long and then to receive it and see it and know it. But here's the thing. That Savior that Israel was waiting for a long time, that Savior that these people were fasting and praying for, you have now. Right? That Savior that was long awaited has been with you your whole life. No waiting. He is yours today. Now, I'll just say, if He isn't your Savior this morning, I just pray that you would hear the call of Jesus to join His family. And we should all rejoice. Christmas is a time of celebration of what God has done. Christmas is a time of celebrating that God came to us. We celebrate a God who comes to us where we are, as we are. He joins us in our messy world, and He lives a life that we could not. He fulfills the law that we weren't able to. He adopts us into His family. You know what? Christians should be celebrating at Christmas because of this reminder. We should be enjoying this season because God has given us everything we need. Because we are a people with nothing to lose. This is a reminder of that. I want to say so much about Christmas and materialism, but I think we all understand the problem that's here, right? Christmas is supposed to be a time of remembering and joy. This is actually a giant celebration of what God has done. And we're so anxious and stressed out and worried about what we're going to buy for whom. How we're going to have enough money to buy this? Is this thing going to be enough? Did I remember everyone? How are we going to do these traditions in time? What if I fail people? You name it. And I know it's true. It's true of all of us. I think we all know deep inside how the materialism of the holiday season only drags us down into depression and debt. And anxiety. So in our family, we took a moment around the dinner table this week to remind ourselves and each other that the presents that we were thinking of buying each other and the things that we are stressed out about are not necessary to celebrate. And I want to remind you of that too. Those things are things. Despite that, we have something that is worth so much more. We don't have to stress out about buying the perfect gift or buying more gifts or enough gifts. As Christians, we should be using material resources to celebrate Christmas. We should not be using Christmas to celebrate material things. That's what the world around us does. But remember, Jesus flips upside down everything about our world. Jesus flips upside down whatever the world around you is celebrating and gives you something so much better. I want to challenge us all this season, in this season of Christmas, to make this Christmas season one that we remember. Because we celebrate Jesus, not our circumstances. We celebrate something that is with us and non-revocable. We celebrate a king who descended his throne to come to weary and heavy-laden sinners like us, and that is something to celebrate despite our circumstances. This year, I want to challenge you to be people who are celebrating Christmas. It might sound hokey at first, but the reality is you have so much to celebrate. Let go of the other things. But you know what? Let's be the people who celebrate. Let's be the people who sing. Let's sing Christmas carols to each other. Make some cookies. Take them to your neighbor. Make a pie and eat it. Enjoy life. You have reasons to celebrate. Put up some extra lights. Fill up your house with Christmas music. Turn the thermostat up a couple of degrees. Enjoy this time. It doesn't have to be complicated to be great. Simple joy should characterize the Christian's life. So let's lay down our anxieties and fears this morning. Let's worship with joy. Let's sing out loud. Let's take communion with each other like we do every week, but as a celebration that what needed to be done is completely done. Any price that needed to be paid is paid, and you are free to celebrate. Amen? Let's pray. You are so good to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gift of Christmas. God, may we be people who are filled with inexpressible and unexplainable joy. May we be people who love. May we be people who bring the light of Christ to the nations. May we be people who share. May we be givers. May we be generous. Let us give of ourselves to others. Let us be a light to our neighbors, to our family. Let us smile and sing and rejoice when we don't feel like it. We thank you so much for Jesus. Amen.